All right, well, if you have your Bibles today, I'd invite you to get to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. As you get there, I want to tell you a story. On August the 9th, 1588, Queen Elizabeth I of England gave one of her, if not the most famous speeches to the land forces at Tilbury in Essex as they prepared for the oncoming Spanish Armada. Can you imagine being one of those soldiers? Can you imagine being one of those troops? The feelings that you would have as the Spanish Armada creeps closer to the shores of England. What are the things that you're thinking? What are the things that you are feeling? Probably at the top of that list is terrified. Probably at the top of that list is I am fearful. And in a stroke of genius, Queen Elizabeth I exits her royal dwelling, mounts a horse, and addresses her troops. And a portion of her speech goes like this: "My loving people, we have been persuaded by some that are careful of our safety to take heed how we commit ourselves to armed multitudes for fear of treachery. But I assure you, I do not desire to live to distrust my faithful and loving people. Let tyrants fear. I have always so behaved myself that under God, I have placed my chiefest strength and safeguard in the loyal hearts and goodwill of my subjects. And therefore, I am come amongst you, as you see at this time, not for my recreation and disport, but being resolved in the midst and heat of the battle to live and die amongst you all, to lay down for my God and for my kingdom and my people, my honor and my blood, even in the dust." And Queen Elizabeth finishes this speech, and in the days ahead, the British troops would taste victory. They would defend the shores of England against the oncoming Spanish Armada. And I can't help but think that the way that they were rallied is by their royal one standing amongst them, being willing to face battle with them, being willing to ride out with them to face the suffering that was ahead and secure the victory. Now, why do I tell you that? Because in so many ways, that's what we're going to find today in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you'll remember, Peter is speaking to people of Jesus that he calls in exile. They're in a place that's not their home. Rome has the occupation. That is the majority. The Christian is the exile, the alien, the sojourner. They're the one that does not belong. And as a result, they're facing suffering. They're facing persecution. Maybe it's from an unbelieving husband. Maybe it's from a master. Maybe it's from the authority that's over them, but nonetheless, they're facing suffering in exile, and Peter's writing to them as people in exile. Here's how you ought to live, and here's how you ought to face it. And what we'll find today is that the way that Peter encourages them to face suffering is similar to the way that Queen Elizabeth rallied her troops in England. He will remind the people of Jesus. You can face this. You can walk into it. Why? Because our King has ridden out before us and our King has conquered the victory on our behalf so we can face this suffering. So if you have your Bibles, we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. I'll actually read through verse 22. So track along with us. Pull your kids in close and let them follow along here. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. The word of the Lord says this: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, here's the main idea for today. The suffering and victory of Christ is our example and our source of hope as we suffer as exiles. I'll say it one more time. The suffering and victory of Christ is our example and our source of hope as we suffer as exiles. If you remember, for the last few chapters, Peter has simply been rolling out, here's how you ought to live in exile. Here's how you ought to deal with authority. Here's how you ought to deal with your masters. Here's how you ought to deal with your spouse as you live as exiles, strangers, sojourners, people that are out of place. Here's how your conduct ought to be. And he continues that here in verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. If we could just wrap all of that up neatly, the summary of that is Peter is telling these people, you ought to love one another. You ought to love your neighbor. He's not simply speaking, hey, you should love your fellow Christian. You ought to do that, but you ought to love your neighbor. The Roman citizen that persecutes you, the master that persecutes you, the unbelieving husband that persecutes you, the authority that gives you grief as a follower of Jesus, you ought to love them as well. Because this is what it looks like to live in exile. He says, have unity of mind. And that's not just a word for the people that Peter's writing to, that's a word for us today. Followers of Jesus, the last thing the church of Jesus needs is for the watching world to look on and see us divided against one another over things that don't matter. If we're going to split, let's split over the authority of Scripture. If we're going to split, let's split over the deity of Jesus, the triunity of God. But let's not split on Facebook. Let's not split even over political issues. Let's have a legitimate conversation. Perhaps we disagree. But let's be unified in mind, knowing we're about the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. We're unified in mind. We have sympathy as the people of Jesus. We feel what others feel. We hurt when others hurt. The people of Jesus are never the people that say, it's not my problem. Instead, the people of Jesus are the people that say, it is my problem. Your burden is my burden. Your pain is my pain. Your suffering is my suffering. This is what it looks like to live in exile. We have brotherly love. We have tender hearts. We're humble in mind. We don't push our own agenda. We're willing to step off our own platform for the sake of another. And perhaps the most foreign characteristic of the people of Jesus is found in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The people of Jesus never pick up the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Instead, the people of Jesus say, you might speak evil or do evil against me, and I will extend blessing to you. And if you're hearing this and thinking, that's craziness, that's strange, that's exactly what Peter is calling these people and us to today. And you hear echoes of the words of Jesus, don't you? Jesus says to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. No doubt the people hearing that are like, what? But this is what life in the upside down kingdom looks like. When you're spoken evil against, when evil is acted upon you, you extend blessing. You're not a doormat. That's not what I'm saying, nor is Peter. But you extend blessing. We're not working to get vengeance. We know that our God is the most just and will have his vengeance. He's the best at that. We don't need to act in his place. The people of Jesus don't repay evil for evil. So it's worth at this point, followers of Jesus at Bay Area Church, to listen to these characteristics and ask this question: do these things describe you? Because if you're a follower of Jesus, the truth is you are in exile. League City, Texas, United States of America, is not your home. You belong to a kingdom that's not of this world. You're a sojourner. You're an exile. You're an alien. So do these describe you? If I pulled up your social media page, if I was around you at the office, are these the words that would come to my mind? If you pulled up my social media page, if you were around me in the office, are these the words that would come to your mind? Because these are the words that describe the people of Jesus as we live in exile: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind, not repaying evil for evil. This is what it looks like to live as an exile. This is what it looks like to be the people of Jesus. And the natural question at this point is, so if we live that way, why would Peter be readying us for persecution? Why would he be readying us for suffering? Who faces suffering when they live like that? And that's exactly what Peter asks in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That's our question. Who's gonna have an issue if you're good like this? But the truth is, the people that Peter's writing to are facing suffering. And the truth is, so are you. And so is anybody who lives faithfully to Jesus in the world that we live in. So he answers the question of how should we face suffering while we live in exile. He begins to answer in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Pause. Here's the first reason of the way that we should suffer while in exile. The first reason is this: we should suffer for the right reasons. You caught that in verse 14. But even if you should suffer, what? For righteousness' sake. There's a very specific kind of suffering that Peter is speaking about. The kind that comes about for being a faithful follower of Jesus. The kind that comes about for living a righteous life. We ought not pit our suffering that we bring about because of our own sin as persecution, as suffering that Peter is talking about. That's not the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about the kind of suffering that gets you shoved out because you're a follower of Jesus, that gets you to be the butt of the joke because you're a follower of Jesus. That is the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about. The one that doesn't get you the promotion, the one that doesn't get you in the friend group because you are a faithful follower of Jesus. That's the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about, suffering for righteousness' sake. And he goes on, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. The second way that we should face suffering while in exile is with future hope. With future hope. He says, if you face suffering for righteousness' sake, guess what you get? You get blessed. You get a blessing. And maybe in 2020, we don't quite understand how incredible that is because we've cheapened the term blessing. We're blessed because we got a new car. We're blessed because we got a raise. We're blessed because we got the whatever, fill in the blank. We insert material. We insert good fortune for blessing. But if we jump back to the Sermon on the Mount and we hear the words of Jesus, he gives a very different picture for who gets blessed and for what blessing is. Matthew 5, 10 through 11, he says this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The blessing that Peter is talking about, and for that matter, the blessing that Jesus is talking about back in Matthew chapter 5, is a blessing that is to come. It is a future blessing. It is a heavenly blessing. It is the inheritance that awaits us as the children of God. And listen to me. This is hard for me, and I'm certain it may be difficult for you. We must see that blessing as superior to any material blessing we could ever have in the life we now live. Because that is what will motivate us to face suffering in this life as faithful followers of Jesus. We face suffering for the right reasons. We face suffering with future hope. The third reason, we face suffering with the right fear. Let's keep going. Verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. We ought to suffer with the right fear. He encourages them, don't be fearful of the people that are persecuting you, not your master, not your unbelieving husband, not your government authority, not the friend group that shoves you out, not the coworkers that make you the butt of the joke. You know, Juan Sanchez says in his commentary, perhaps the reason that the people of Jesus do not live out their faith boldly is because of fear. I'll get shoved out. I'll get made fun of. I won't understand. And so I just won't do it. Peter has a word for you today. Have no fear of them. Instead, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Have the right fear. Fear the right thing. Again, we hear the words of Jesus from Luke 12, 4 through 7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So whatever you might face for living faithfully to Jesus, his encouraging words to you are, fear not, your God knows you intimately. He knows the hairs on your head. He cares for the sparrow, so how much more will he care for you who is made in his image? Face the suffering, whatever it might be. Have no fear, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Be faithful to Jesus. So we should suffer for the right reason. We should suffer with future hope in mind. We should suffer with the right fear in mind. And the fourth reason, when we suffer, we ought to be ready to give a gentle and respectful account. Back in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, look, there's gonna come a day when you live faithfully to Jesus, and when someone speaks evil, you extend blessing. When someone reviles you, you speak blessing. And they're gonna say, that's weird. That's strange. That doesn't fit. That's not normal. And he will say, that will be your moment to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. What am I supposed to say? You say, the reason that I can stand here and face this and be socially shoved out or miss out on the, or not get the, is because my King has ridden out before me, worked on my behalf, and secured my victory. This isn't home. I'm living, belonging to a different kingdom. You tell them the reason for the hope that is in you. And when you do that, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Live faithfully. Live right before God, because it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And again, the question might be at this point, if we live this good, right, God-honoring life, why is it that we have to face suffering? Why is it that we will face persecution? And the short answer from Peter is, because the one you follow faced it also. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If you remember the main idea from the beginning of this, that the suffering and victory of Christ is our example and our source of hope as we suffer as exiles. So now that we know what life is like as an exile, how to face suffering as an exile, let's ask and answer this question. How does the example of Christ's suffering and his victory serve us as we face this suffering? Well, we see there in verse 18 that Jesus faced suffering, so we have to know that we will face suffering too. So the first reason for how this example serves us is it reminds us that suffering is to be expected as a follower of Jesus. If I could just say it plainly, it's normal. It's normal. The scriptures say, you want to live a godly life? Expect to be persecuted. Jesus calls those people blessed. This is what people in the kingdom look like. It's normal. We ought not call it strange. We ought to expect it. In fact, that's what Peter will later say in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He encourages them. Don't open your mouths and say, I can't believe this is happening. As though something strange were happening to you. Why? Because our king faced this suffering. So why would his people not also? So how does the example of Christ serve us as we face suffering? It reminds us that it's normal. It's expected. As you face suffering for being a faithful follower of Jesus, you ought not hear the voice of the enemy say to you, you know, if you just acted better, this wouldn't happen. If you were doing this thing right, this would all go away. No, you ought to speak back to the words of the enemy with the words of Matthew chapter 5. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is normal. Don't be surprised. And the example of Jesus' suffering reminds us of that. Look back at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If you're watching today and you're not a follower of Jesus, your takeaway is not, okay, so I should go and figure out how to face suffering as a follower of Jesus. No, your takeaway is be reconciled to God. Hear about the one who has ridden out in your place on your behalf, taken on your punishment by his death on the cross, beaten it and secured victory by resurrection from the grave, is now ascended and ruling and reigning in heaven to bring you to God. Believe Jesus today. Your takeaway is to look on Jesus and trust him. He is our king. He is the one who has acted in our place. There is no other way to God. But follower of Jesus, when we face suffering for doing good and we do it in a godly way, we provide the watching world with a glimpse of how Jesus worked in our place. We provide the watching world with a picture of what the gospel looks like. Jesus suffered righteous for unrighteous. So when you suffer as a righteous person at the hand of unrighteous people, you give people a picture of the gospel. Keep going. Remain faithful. Follow our King and his example as you face suffering as an exile. The second reason for how this example of Christ's suffering and victory serve us as we face suffering as exiles, is it provides confidence of our future deliverance and victory. Look at verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought through the water safely. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt, from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and power having been subjected to him. Now, before you panic, before you freak out and say, these are the verses that I skip in the Bible, these are the ones that my kids bring to me at like 10 p.m. at night that I don't have answers to, before you panic about all this and think, we're just like Baptist theology is going up in flames in these 10 seconds right now on this sermon. Let's remember, Peter is giving these people encouragement as they face suffering by using the example of Jesus' suffering and his securing of victory. That's the point. And we would not do well to get lost in the weeds of the details of this scripture and miss that point. Jesus has given us example as we face suffering and has secured our victory so we can face it confidently. But nonetheless, there are some verses here that are confusing, they're strange, they strike us weirdly. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What are we talking about here? I think the way that this would serve you is just for me to give you the perspectives on this and let you search the scriptures to make your call on this, because scholars have debated and fall in different places on this. It doesn't do us well to try to nail it down in this moment. Because again, the point is, Jesus has been our example and he has secured our victory. So the first interpretation of this text is that the spirits are the souls of the faithful of the Old Testament in prison. And this prison is simply the place they remain as they await Christ who proclaims his redemption to them. Another reading of this is the spirits are the souls of those who died in Noah's flood, who are kept in Hades and who hear the gospel proclaimed by Christ after his death and before his resurrection. Again, a third interpretation is the spirits are the fallen angels of Genesis 6:11. And the prison is where they are kept bound and hear the proclamation of the judgment of Christ. The fourth interpretation, the spirits are the demons, the offspring of the fallen angels in Genesis 6:11, who have taken refuge or been protected in the earth. And the proclamation is that Christ's post-resurrection invasion of their refuge. And finally, the spirits are the fallen angels, but the preacher is Enoch, who proclaimed judgment to them. But again, let's remember, so no matter where you fall regarding this text in 1 Peter 3, verse 19, the point's the same. Jesus went and did what? Proclaimed victory. He has won. He has defeated death. The last enemy he has triumphed over in his resurrection. So he went and proclaimed victory. So we can be confident of our future and future deliverance and our future victory. Why? Because the one who acted in our place has secured it for us. You don't get victory from God because you earn it. You get victory from God because Jesus captured it. Jesus has secured it in your place. This is one of the reasons why the gospel is so good. Your victory is not your victory. Your victory is Jesus' victory on your behalf, and you get it as an adopted son or daughter in God's family. Another reason why that Jesus' work provides us confidence of our future deliverance and victory, we can see in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, we pause. We hit the brakes hard on this as Baptists. Oh, baptism now saves you. Okay, that's not how I've understood the scriptures. And you would be right. What Peter is not saying is that baptism is the means by which you are saved. Getting in the pool, in the water, and going under and back up is not the way you are saved. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And Peter would agree with that. So then what is he saying? Well, it might be helpful for me to rephrase this kind of in long form. It's like this. Baptism, which is like when Noah and his family went through the waters of God's judgment in Genesis chapter 6. Baptism assures us the people of Jesus, baptism assures us that we will be brought through the waters of God's future judgment one day. Not because baptism makes us clean, it doesn't save us, but because baptism is an appeal to God that we already are clean because we have been united to Christ who is resurrected and victorious. Follower of Jesus, your day of baptism was a day of victory. You stood in the water victorious. Why? Because your King was victorious. And your baptism was just a public ceremony declaring to the church, I have victory, and passing through the waters of God's future judgment one day. We will stand at God's judgment seat and say, I appeal to Jesus. We will go free. We will go free. Peter Davids in his commentary on 1 Peter says it like this. Christ's triumphant proclamation and the citation of the narrative of the deluge, that's the flood, remind them, the persecuted Christians, that they will be the delivered minority just as Noah and his family were. We will gain victory because our King has secured it. And your baptism is a picture of that. It's a picture of that. The final reason that the work of Jesus gives us confidence is found in verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. The final reason we can have confidence as we face suffering because of the example of Jesus is because Jesus is the ruler of all things. That's what he says in verse 22. Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here's the deal. There is not one enemy, not one persecutor that will not face the fact that Jesus is the ruler over all things. Nothing is more powerful than him. Your King has won. Juan Sanchez says it like this. We can take comfort in knowing that Jesus has already defeated the prowling lion that seeks to devour us. Whatever persecution you face, whatever suffering you face for being a faithful follower of Jesus, all of that is under the authority of your King. You look to him. You follow him. You trust him. Now make no mistake, having confidence in the eventual deliverance and victory given to us by Jesus does not mean that you will not face suffering. In fact, just the opposite is true, according to Peter. We will face suffering. Noah and his family had to face the floodwaters. Jesus endured the cross. So we'll face suffering also. However, just as God delivered Noah and his family, just as God resurrected Jesus from the dead, God will bring you through as you face suffering. So whatever it is for you in this season, is it an authority that's over you? Is it a friend? Is it a spouse? Whatever it might be for you living faithfully to Jesus that you're now suffering for, the encouragement from Peter is remain faithful. Look to Jesus. He's ridden out in front of you. He's gone before you on your behalf, and he secured your victory. Stay faithful to Jesus as you live in exile. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes where you are? And just in the potential quietness of your own space, whether you're by yourself or you're with your family or your spouse, however it's set up today, I would encourage you to reflect on this question. Am I trusting Jesus and living faithfully to him where I am today? Am I trusting Jesus and living faithfully to him where I am today, in exile? Do the verses of 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9 describe you? Am I trusting Jesus and living faithfully to him where I am today? What I'm going to ask for you to do is just for a moment, in the quietness of your own space, to reflect on that very question. Am I trusting Jesus and living faithfully where you are today. Let me pray for us. Now, Father, we trust you more than we could ever express. You are the one who has sent Jesus. He's left his royal dwelling and come and ridden out before us, acted on our behalf, and secured our victory. We look to Jesus. We proclaim Christ. There is no other way for us to navigate this world apart from him. So I pray for myself and I pray for these people that we would live as faithful exiles today, tomorrow, and in days ahead, such as the world would see and ask, and we would be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And we would point to Jesus, the one who has come, lived, risen to bring us to God. And we trust you. We love you. We say that in your name. Amen.